With me to Nehemiah chapter 2. First portion of scripture we'll be reading tonight will be Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart." So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?" Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it." Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, "How long will your journey be, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I occupy." And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. For the benefit of those who just walked in, we're just in the paragraph beginning in verse 11 of Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 11. "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.' And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' Then they set their hands to do this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king?' So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem.'" Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come to this story of this mighty governor, we pray that our hearts and attitudes will be in line with the statement, "Rise up and build." And Father, we thank you for protecting your interests this evening. We thank you for godly overseers. We thank you for the watchmen and those who stand in the gap and seal the breach. Nehemiah was such a character. And so, Father, we would just pray that we would correct ourselves as Nehemiah corrected the people. And we would consider our ways as we read in Haggai the other night. And so, Father, as we examine your word, we pray that we would tread carefully, for we understand, Heavenly Father, that these Old Testament illustrations need to be examined as we apply them into our lives. The principles remain to this day, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be wise about doing good and that you would help us in that regard. We thank you, Father, for the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of our brother Keith, and we would continue to pray for the family that he brought before the throne, this elder of his and his wife, and we would just pray for the issues that they are dealing with at this time. And we know, Heavenly Father, that if we pray with one accord, you will answer our prayers. And this has been the same principle for thousands of years now, as faithful men and women of God have beseeched you. and then sought your loving kindness and tender mercies. And so, Father, we commit this meeting into your loving care. In our Savior's blessed name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, our brother Keith made some very interesting comments in the session just now about the lifestyle at Tim Hortons. I just want to address them before I begin, because it's not as fruitless as you may think. When we were out at coffee last night, it dawned on me that I got a wonderful analogy for the meeting tonight. See, had we not gone to Tim Hortons, I would not have an anecdote to open with. And so I'd like to reuse it, if I may, and I'm grateful to Jamie Martin for bringing this up last night, because I think it has a lot to do with what we're speaking about now. I want to tell you a little story about the first and only time my father's been to the state of Israel. Now, those of you who were here on Tuesday night, when I recall to you the several milestones that occurred in my life, you would recognize I live a very transient lifestyle. My father was born in Peru and is a Canadian citizen. There was a time where in the late 1980s and early 1990s, we lived in Japan. And my father is a linguist and he knows about seven languages. And while he was teaching English as a second language in Japan, he saw an opportunity to brush up on his German in Germany. And so my mother and I stayed behind in Japan and he spent a summer term in Germany. And one week he had a couple of days off. And he had never visited the Holy Land before, and he saw an opportunity where he could take a quick flight from Germany to the Holy Land and visit it for a day. He made no bookings, and so he decided he was just going to buy the tickets, get on the plane, and go there. Well, when he arrived at Ben-Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv, and the customs official saw his passport, he asked him a few questions. He says, "So, sir, it says that you were born in Peru." "That's right." "And you are a Canadian citizen." "That's right." "And where do you live?" He says, "Well, I live in Japan." "But it says here you came from Germany." "That's correct." "And why are you came?" And he says, "Well, I came here to visit the Holy Land." "I see. Come with me, please." And so the same questions were asked over and over again, and they couldn't believe that this fellow had any innocent claims to be there. Here he was, born in Peru, a resident of Japan, a citizen of Canada, and whose flight originated from Germany. And he had to go through this process about three or four more times until about 90 minutes later, he was free and instructed to not do something like that again, and was politely escorted to the general population of Tel Aviv. But it goes to show that these customs officials had interests to protect, didn't they? Gatekeeping was very important for them, and the security at Ben-Gurion Airport, I understand, is the highest security in the world. So just think to yourselves this evening, if the interests that need to be protected are so important to the customs officials in an international airport, how much more must they be to the Lord when it comes to protecting his interests? And this evening, we'd like to introduce ourselves to a character named Nehemiah. And if you have your time chart from Monday, you'll see that he comes to the scene at approximately 445 BC. He is a contemporary of Nehemiah, he is a contemporary of Ezra, but Ezra's ministry began about a dozen years earlier, around 457 or so. On Monday night, we quoted the following verse from Ezekiel 22, verse 30. And it was a dilemma, and I believe Nehemiah is the answer to this dilemma. "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." Nehemiah is a man who stood in the gap. Nehemiah is a man who sealed the breach. And today the Lord is looking for faithful men and women of the Lord who will stand in the gap and will seal the breach. Those of you who read the book of Nehemiah in the King James Version will see an interesting title bestowed on him. He is referred to as Tirshatha in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, and in chapter 10, verse 1. And again, this is an interesting title, a Persian title that denotes a high civil dignity, and it denotes severity. That's what Tirshatha means, it's severity, and that is something that is given to a governor of a place or so. Our brother Keith is an expert when it comes to the life of Charles Spurgeon, and I understand that Charles Spurgeon's wife, Susanna, affectionately called him Tirshatha. Actually, when you think about it, it's not a bad idea, is it? Tirshatha Getty. But I digress. The name Nehemiah means comforted by the Lord or comforted of the Lord. And our English word comfort comes from two Latin phrases, cum and forte. And it means to greatly strengthen or to strengthen in an intensive way. In the case of Nehemiah, the character and the name were one and the same, weren't they? He's a man that went back to Jerusalem to strengthen his people. He was a servant. And Nehemiah's service tells us about humility. We have to be humble if we want to serve the Lord in this capacity. He was a governor. And this tells us that God is looking for spiritual leaders. He was a builder. And it tells us that God is looking for people who could edify God's people. He was a fighter. The Christian life is one of spiritual warfare. And we need to be ready to fight in a spiritual sense. Nehemiah was a reformer. He corrected things. And later on in the book of Nehemiah, there was an issue when his fellow Jews were exacting usury. And they were incurring great debts when they were borrowing things from one another. And he had to intervene as a result of that. Nehemiah's main reforms involved justice for the people. He rebuilt the walls of protection. He secured Jerusalem. He repopulated Jerusalem. And when Ezra's turn came to teach the law of the Lord, Nehemiah stepped aside and allowed him to take the stage. And it's an important lesson about working together. Now consider Nehemiah's testimony from chapter 2. The testimony of a Christian in the workplace is paramount if we desire to serve the Lord. I understand Louis Voyer comes here from time to time to minister. And one of the last times I heard him speak, he issued us the following challenge. He says, if you haven't given your testimony at work, maybe you shouldn't be giving it at church. Consider that for a few minutes. When was the last time you gave your testimony at work? Evidently, Nehemiah gave his testimony to the king every single day. Nehemiah was a cupbearer. Now, I think my commute is hard. I have to drive into work facing the worst traffic in the nation, and I always have these projects in mind, these unfinished projects that I have to complete, and oh my goodness, I'm going to have to trust so-and-so, and so-and-so needs to pick up his slack. Just imagine, every day Nehemiah woke up, he knew that he had to drink the king's wine first, and if that wine was poison, he was going to die. How do you like them apples? Or maybe I should say, how do you like them grapes? But because of his actions, Nehemiah gained the trust of his employer. And the cupbearer was a very, very important position. It wasn't just a bartender. He grew to be the king's counselor. And the king would ask him for his advice because he was so trustworthy, because he demonstrated he was willing to give his life for the king. Not easy being a Christian in the workplace, you know? Expectations are often higher. Adversity is often more intense. Nehemiah was a servant so in tune with his employer that his employer, King Artaxerxes, cared when Nehemiah was sad in his presence. The King Artaxerxes commended him to rebuild the walls and the gates in Jerusalem. And when it comes to spiritual leadership in the assembly, it is no coincidence that one of the qualifications of being a New Testament elder is to have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Our brother Keith has mentioned the name Boyd Nicholson a couple of times, and I want to tell you a story that I heard Brother Nicholson give a number of years ago. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, it was probably the last year that he was alive. Mr. Nicholson recounted a time he was traveling and he stayed at a family's house for about a week. And in that time, he observed the family dynamic that was going on there. And the daughter, toward the end of that week, approached Mr. Nicholson and said, I understand that you spent a few years in Africa. And he said, that's right. And she said, I'm very interested in going to the mission field in Africa. And he says, oh? And she says, I wonder if you can give me some advice on how I can go about going to the mission field in Africa. And he told her, no, in certain terms, don't. And she says, well, I'm sorry, can you elaborate on that? What do you mean? And he said, well, in my few days here, I observed that your mom has asked you to clean your room numerous times, and you haven't. And you always argue with her. You talk back to her. and you leave everything a mess. And she said, "Sir, what does that have to do with serving the Lord in Africa?" And he said, "Young lady, it has everything to do with serving the Lord in Africa. Because brothers and sisters, if we have trouble following authority here on the home front, what makes us think that we could serve the Lord with strangers 1,000 miles away on the front line? We need to make sure that our testimony is in line here and we submit to authority." Last night, I asked the question, whatever happened to apologizing? Tonight, I want to challenge you by asking, whatever happened to submission? Nehemiah, I think, is a wonderful case study in submitting to your employer. And if you're not yet employed, then how about using him as a case study and as an example for submitting to your parents? I want to say a few things now about application. Nehemiah's hallmark was rebuilding the walls and the gates, and I believe this tells us something about God's oversight. And I want to remind you that these Old Testament examples are illustrations to us, and we would do well to see them that way, because if we look and say, you know, church structure should be exactly the way it was in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, I think we'd be in trouble. The Lord didn't intend it that way, but he did say, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so these are examples to us, and we can apply the same principles today. If you read ahead the book of Nehemiah, you'll discover that in chapter 6, we're told that it took Nehemiah 52 days to finish the walls. And again, this was done in the face of opposition. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple in the face of opposition. Ezra's journey met opposition, and it was no different when it came to Nehemiah. Why was this? Well, when you build city walls, you were sending a message to the enemy. The enemy saw this as an act of war, because you were saying you would do anything to defend this city, even if it meant going to war. Which walls were the most successful? Well, they were the walls that endured the most opposition, weren't they? They were the walls that endured the battle. When you had city walls, they often had towers to them, didn't they? And these walls had watchmen to see what the residents couldn't. And these watchmen were able to see far off, and if they saw a cloud of dust, they said, you know, the enemy is coming, the enemy is approaching, and people would get ready for war. So they were there on behalf of the people, and they were there for the surveillance. And there were also gatekeepers as well, weren't there? And the gatekeepers would greet and see who was coming in and who was going out. And the gates were often the place of assembly where people came. You ever hear the term armchair quarterback? Now, I know that this is a football-loving place, and I know that some of you are probably at home when you watch the NFL or if you watch the Super Bowl, you might say to yourself, oh, you know, what a stupid pass. What was the quarterback thinking? Why didn't he pass it to the other receiver that was open? And we often try to convince ourselves that we know better than the people who are on the battlefield there, or should I say the football field. And I think there's a similar situation when it comes to the assembly. We might tell ourselves that the elders don't really know what they're doing. You ever think that? Like, what are they thinking when they do those kind of decisions? You know, if I were them, I would have done A, B, or C. But in the case of the city dwellers who complain about the fact that these people are making the false calls on the towers, they don't see what the watchmen see. And they're not privy to the same information. And sometimes the elders might have a very good reason that's none of your business as to why they made certain decisions. In the words of the author of Hebrews chapter 13, he says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive because they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you." And if I may paraphrase, make your elders' lives easy so that they can make your life easy. And it's not to say that you can never disagree with them, because some situations may occur where you have to. But let's make sure that we don't become known as the armchair quarterback of the assembly. And so we need gatekeeping and we need watchmen in the assembly. And the New Testament elders oversee and protect the assembly. The strength of the city depended on the wall. And the strength of the wall depended on each and every brick. And I want to submit to you that the wall was only as strong as its weakest brick. A couple of nights ago, I recounted the story where we left one place and went to another. And I have to tell you, I was a bit apprehensive when I entered Malton Bible Chapel for the first time with my family in tow. I didn't really know what to expect. And, you know, they sort of had a de facto nursery going on. And, you know, the Christmas season was coming, and I understood that people were going to get busy, and I said to myself, you know, we should probably expect to be ignored for a while and just go along and just plow through. I have to say I was certainly touched by the reception of the people there. Because it was explained to us by the Sunday school superintendent that although their Christmas program was the following week, they would be delighted to have my children included in that. And they made provision for them, and they got some costumes together, and the following Sunday, there were my children mouthing words to songs that they hadn't yet learned. And you know what I told myself? I told myself, if my children are going to be taken care of here, I know I will be as well. Because brothers and sisters, I believe the assembly is only as strong as its weakest member. And I knew that if the weaker vessels in my family were going to be looked after, then everything would be okay. Because they were protected, I was going to be protected as well. And I believe that's the way the Lord sees his assembly. Every single brick of the wall is of value to him. And when Nehemiah and his co-laborers worked on that wall, every brick was integral to its strength. A few words about the law were given, about the wall were discussed. I now want to talk about the city gates. The city gates in Scripture are very interesting, and I understand that Matt Reese a number of years ago talked about each of the gates of Nehemiah, and it would be wonderful to examine those things. My intention is just to give a broader view of what the gates represented. The city gates was where transactions occur and where the trials occurred. This was the place of justice. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, the people are instructed to appoint judges and officials within your gates. And these judges were to judge the people with just judgment. Try saying that a few times over. Judge the people with just judgment. Evidently, the people took these words to heart, and that's what they did. Not only did they appoint judges within their gates, they appointed judges to administer at the gates. And within the gates, there was a de facto courtyard there, and there was a throne for a judge or a king to sit and to preside. So it's a bit different than our legal system. The gates was the place where this occurred. You remember the wonderful story of Boaz and Ruth. And in Ruth chapter 4, when Boaz goes and essentially fights for Ruth and everything that was Ruth and Naomi's and Elimelech's, where does he go? Well, he meets his not his adversary, but he meets the nearer kinsman there at the gates. And that's where they held court. And that's where the transaction for Ruth occurred. So that's one example where justice was administered at the gates. Our brother Steve told us a few things about the city of Hebron the other day. And if you recall, he mentioned that a distinction of Hebron was that it was a city of refuge. Now that's very important to consider. Because when you see the story of Joab and Abner in 2 Samuel chapter 3, what happened? Well, Joab was a bit of a con artist, you see, and he told Abner to meet him there. Now, Joab had ulterior motives because Abner had accidentally killed his brother. And so Joab wanted retribution. But Hebron, you see, was a city of refuge, and that was a safe place as long as you were in the gates. Because within the gates was justice. But outside of the gates was judgment. Joab made that distinction. And he met him and took him aside at the gate and smote him under the fifth rib and killed him. In David's lament, he said, "Did Abner die as a fool died?" Judgment was on outside. Judgment as a murderer. And had Abner only made it within the gates, he would have seen justice as a manslayer. So there are a lot of things that happened at the gates. One of my favorites, and I'll move on after this example, is found in 2 Samuel chapter 10. And in 2 Samuel chapter 10, you'll see two kings holding court together. There's a coalition between the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom being Ahab's kingdom. You remember Ahab, don't you? The battles between Ahab and the prophet Elijah. And he was presiding with Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat, for the most part, was a godly man, and he was the king of Judah. And they were deciding whether or not it was good to go out to battle. And so they decided to bring the prophets and have the prophets bring their cases before them. Now, this was not the gate of Jerusalem. This was on the threshing floor at the gate of Samaria. And so they brought a prophet of the Lord. And after these prophets came one by one, Jehoshaphat says, "Do you not have a prophet of the Lord, a genuine, legitimate prophet, other than these apostates you brought before me here? Let's call and see what his opinion is." And Ahab's like, "Oh, well, there is one named Micaiah, but he never says anything good about me." And so Micaiah came, and he prophesied that the Lord had actually convinced spirits to deceive these other prophets and tell him that Ahab was going to survive. But Ahab wasn't going to survive. Ahab was going to meet his death in the battlefield. I want to ask you, if the gates represent judgment, who was judged that day, Micaiah or Ahab? It was the king that was judged by the Lord, wasn't it? And so justice is very important to the Lord in Scripture. And what happens at the gates where the people assemble is also integral to him. I submit to you that the assembly is the New Testament believer's source for fellowship and where family disputes need to be settled. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 has a lot to say about going to court against your brother in the Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you know that we will judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Paul is lamenting the fact that Christians defame each other in a secular court of law. And he said, that ought not to be. Settle your disputes within the assembly and do so in a godly and loving manner. God values justice when it's done his way. God's leaders are builders like Nehemiah and not destroyers. Just want to ask you to please turn with me to chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Just read a very short passage as it pertains to Nehemiah's intervention. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 23. Nehemiah 13, verse 23. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" Nehemiah's term as governor of Jerusalem lasted about 12 years. And afterward, he went back. And remember in chapter 2, the king asked him, "How long do you need?" Evidently, Nehemiah told him, 12 years. And he was a man of his word, and he went back. Now, we're not told how much long after that he returned to Jerusalem. But when he returned, he saw a number of violations. People had desecrated the house of God. There were Gentiles in the house of God, and he had to purge God's house. People were violating the Sabbath, and so he had to correct that. And the Levites weren't given their share, weren't given their tithes, and so they had to go out there and start working for a living, whereas their service was to be for the priest in the house of God. And so Nehemiah had to correct that too. And you'll see that in these verses that we read, Nehemiah's correction was at times pretty violent. As I was researching these reforms, it dawned on me there's two kinds of reforms. There's Ezra reform, where he plucks out his own hair, and there's Nehemiah's reform, where he plucks out the hair of others. It shows they're very, very different approaches. Ezra was an intercessor, wasn't he? Nehemiah intervened. And I reckon that there needs to be a balance. And I'm sure one was grateful for the other. In the assembly, there needs to be a balance. You have those who intercede and those who are people of prayer. And indeed, we all need to be people of prayer, don't we? We can't just rely on a small group of people to be people of prayer, but we all need to be. But there are others who need to exercise discipline, and they need to exercise correction, make things right. And that's often a very sensitive issue. And people don't want to be involved in that work, saying, well, why don't we just turn a blind eye to it? Or why don't we just sweep it under the rug? We were reading a bit about 1 Corinthians, but in chapter 5, Paul asked, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Last night we declared it wasn't the separation that led to Ezra's intercession. It was Ezra's intercession that led to the people's separation, separating from their unlawful unions. In this case, what came first, the separation or the intervention? Well, Nehemiah needs to intervene, and Nehemiah had to correct what was wrong. And Nehemiah defended the house of God. Nehemiah defended the Levitical priesthood. Nehemiah defended the Sabbath. And Nehemiah spoke out against those who had unlawful unions. Last night when we were talking about Ezra chapters 9 and 10, we didn't really define and apply what the unlawful unions can mean to us today. As I told you, I'm part of a cross-cultural union. My father is South American and my mother is European Canadian. And of course, the Lord can sanction those things. And it was mentioned by a couple people that we are a diverse people here this evening. And praise the Lord for that. But when it comes to New Testament truth, there are also unlawful unions that need to be dealt with. Church discipline is required when sin is purged from God's house and God's people must separate themselves from such unions. And what are these unions? Well, the scripture makes it abundantly clear that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We often recite that when it comes to marriage, and indeed that's true. We can't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And if I can just mention Charles Spurgeon again. Charles Spurgeon was once asked by a young lady if her relationship with an unbeliever would be sanctioned. And Charles Spurgeon asked her to stand up on a table. And Charles Spurgeon, once that lady was on the table, Mr. Spurgeon challenged her to pull him up to where she was. And of course, she couldn't do it. She was a woman standing on the table, and she couldn't pull up Mr. Spurgeon as dead weight onto that table with her. And Charles Spurgeon said to her then, look how easy it is for me to pull you down where I am. And he pulled her down, and she landed on the floor. And this was an illustration to what kind of relationship she could expect with this unbeliever. You see, we might tell ourselves that it's so easy to bring somebody up to our level, and we could take care of things afterward. But you see, it's much easier for the unbeliever to pull you down to their level. And that's the kind of relationship you could expect when you have an unlawful union with an unbeliever. Mark, our brother, also said a bit about divorce and remarriage as well. And we need to be mindful of what the scripture has to say about marriages that are sanctioned before the Lord. And I won't take the opportunity to expound on that tonight. But I want to say that I have been part of a conflict when it came to unlawful unions in marriage and unlawful unions in the workplace. And wouldn't you know, it involved the same person. Somebody who made a compromise in his life by starting a business with a woman who is an unbeliever, even though he was somebody who was a leader in an assembly. I stood up against that, and I paid a price. And he's also somebody that sanctioned, in my mind, what was an unscriptural union between a brother and a sister. Was it worth it? Eternity will tell. But we have to defend Scripture when it is violated. God's people must be pure. In the word of James, in his epistle in chapter 5, verse 20, he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So over the last three nights, what have we learned? We learn that Zerubbabel prepared the people for the king. And how did he do this? By restoring the throne of the king and by building his house. Ezra prepared the people for a lawgiver by teaching them the law and causing them to understand. Nehemiah prepared the people for the judge by fortifying the city and rebuilding the gates. And we might ask ourselves tonight, oh, for a judge who is completely righteous. Oh, for a judge that wouldn't take bribes. Oh, for a judge that defends righteousness, who is gracious, and who could save. Three men reformed a people. A fourth would transform and save the people. Tomorrow night in the will of the Lord, we'll be looking at God's Prince, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is judge, lawgiver, and king, and he is the one who can save. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the thoughts that we've had today. We thank you, Father, for these wonderful examples. But Lord, these people could teach nothing to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are examples to us, Lord. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is an example for us. He is your centerpiece of history. He is your centerpiece of eternity. All things flow from him. And we would just pray, Heavenly Father, that you would prepare our hearts to hear the ministry from your word tomorrow as well through our brother Keith, Jamie, and myself. And Lord, we thank you for every person here. And we would recognize that the assembly is only as strong as its weakest member. Thank you for the young people here. And Father, I thank you for my youth here at this assembly. And I thank you, Father, that I take into heart what I learned here as a young person so many years ago. And I thank you, Father, that it changed my life. May it change there as well. And we ask this in our Savior's blessed name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.